Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Good News. If you're visiting, my name's Johnny. Ending or coming to the end in the next few weeks of a study in the book of Isaiah that we've been going through for the summer. We're out of order, and that trend will continue this morning. And the reason for that is, and we have lots of summer schedule things going on. And so if you have your notebooks, Isaiah 61 today, that was the last sermon of the series. Really?
Yeah.
Oh, man. Okay. Who should I steal? Is this one working? Okay. And it's on. Okay. So we're going to be in Isaiah 61. If you have your notebooks, that's page 60. It was supposed to be the last sermon. We're going to do it today. So before we jump in, what I'd like to do, and we've done this a few times, is in a moment, don't do it yet, I'm going to have you stand up and find a group of three or four, maybe five people, and I just want you to, someone in that group, to take a moment and pray for two things. Pray for me as I bring the word to you, that the Spirit will lead me and lead my words and guide what I say. That'll be particularly relevant for what we're talking about today. You'll see that in a minute. And then pray for the people in your group, that the Spirit opens their hearts and minds to what God has to say this morning. So if you guys want to just take a minute, stand up, find three or four people, and let's open in prayer in individual groups. All right, let's wrap it up, and then let me just open in prayer. Father, we are offering our time to you this morning. For the next few minutes, we're offering you our attention. We're offering you the opportunity. We're asking you to come speak into our hearts. I pray that your word speak to us, your Spirit be present, and that you accept this offering from us to you. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so before we jump in, let's just do a little background check. We've been in the Old Testament since January at this point. And if you were here at the beginning, we went over this kind of storyline diagram of the Old Testament, this way of reading the Old Testament that takes us through the story of what's going on and leads us to Jesus. And it started in the opening story of Genesis, where we find out that humanity has been trapped in sin and exile. And God presents the hope of humanity in the form of this man named Abraham. Abraham and his descendants were to come and be the hope of humanity to bring them back to God. And as you read through the Old Testament, it becomes clear almost immediately that Abraham and his descendants are as hopelessly lost as the rest of humanity. And so they find themselves, by the end of the Old Testament, also in sin and exile. And so our stories intertwine at that point. The story of humanity and the story of Israel is the story of people waiting for God to come and save them. Particularly, we are waiting for a Messiah, a person that God would send to fix the problem. And as we've been going through Isaiah, hopefully you noticed that Isaiah affirms that reading of the Old Testament. Isaiah is divided exactly in half. Right? The first half of Isaiah is just laying out how all the nations, and even Israel herself, are stuck in exile and darkness. They desperately, and we desperately, need someone to step in and fix the problem. And the second half of Isaiah, which is where we'll be today and for the rest of our time in Isaiah over the next few weeks, the second half is all about how God plans to address that problem. And particularly, Isaiah has been talking about throughout his book that there will be a person sent by God, full of the Spirit, who will initiate God turning the tables on how this world has been going since the beginning. It actually uses the word good news. That term gospel that we read in the New Testament isn't originating in the New Testament. It finds its source here in the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah lays out this salvation that God is offering to the world. And Isaiah's description of the gospel is a bit bigger than our description. If I asked you what the gospel was, you'd probably say something like, Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I'm forgiven, which is perfect. Isaiah expands that quite a bit. As Isaiah talks about the gospel and salvation, he talks about how God will initiate a work where he will establish his rule and reign over the whole earth. That begins with the forgiveness of sins, and then it moves out from there. When Isaiah describes salvation, he talks about first the forgiveness of sins and rebellion. Then he talks about taking those people and making them righteous. He talks about wiping tears from their eyes and removing sorrow. He talks about, for these people, death has no hold. How God will embrace them as lost children come back home. He will rejoice over them with singing. They will become his treasured people, and he will dwell with them in Zion. God will actually remake the world for these people in justice and peace. And when the world will look at this group of people that God has called as his own, they will look at them in wonder and say, these people are blessed by God. When Isaiah talks about the gospel, all of that is part of what he's talking about. And it's important that we understand how Isaiah talks about the gospel and how it talks about salvation, because Jesus uses the book of Isaiah, and particularly the chapter we're in today, to introduce himself and everything he wants to do in the world. He uses this passage to talk about the salvation that he is bringing. And so if you have your Bibles, again, we're going to be in Isaiah 61. If you have your notebooks, we're on page 60. We're going to look at Isaiah 61. We're going to look at the first 9 verses, which focus around this anointed preacher sent by God. The first 9 verses divide into 3 sections. First, it's going to talk about his power. Then it's going to talk about his preaching. And then it's going to talk about his people. So let's dive in. I'm going to read the first 3 verses, and we're going to talk about the power of this anointed preacher. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance to our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." All right, so Isaiah 61 just begins with this announcement that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So the question you should ask from the very beginning is, who is speaking? Who is this person that's claiming that he has the Holy Spirit from the Lord? Well, what's going on here is this is the culmination of a thread that's been running through Isaiah since the opening chapters, that the hope for the future for all the nations is connected to a Spirit-filled individual whom God will bring to bring redemption. At the beginning of Isaiah, he's described as a king, a son that's born who will have the government on his shoulders. Later in Isaiah, he's described as a servant who will suffer. Sometimes he's a son. Here in this chapter, he's a preacher. And actually, what's really interesting is 3 times in the book of Isaiah, God starts looking around for someone. Isaiah tells us that he's looking around for a faithful person who will be his agent of salvation. And the reason he's doing that is because he had assigned Israel this job to be his instrument in bringing salvation to the world. So he starts looking around, like, who can I use? And in Isaiah, God is astonished repeatedly that there's no one faithful. He finds no one to be his instrument. Look what he says in Isaiah 41. He says, formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I looked, there was no one. There was no counselor among them who, if I asked, could give an answer. Again, in Isaiah 63, God looks around. He says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. That happens again right before the chapter 61 that we just read. In chapter 58, God calls his people to a fast, but a special kind of fast. He tells them that you guys have been fasting for years, but you've been fasting for your own reasons and for your own benefit. The kind of fasting I require of you is the kind of fasting that would loosen the bonds of the wicked, that would let the oppressed go free. The kind of fast I want from you is one that would result in care for the poor and afflicted, that would bring healing and righteousness, that would allow your light to rise up over the darkness and your devastated cities to be rebuilt. Which, interestingly, is exactly what we just read that this anointed preacher is supposed to do. He's been empowered by the Spirit to do these very things. God wants that from his people in chapter 58. And in chapter 59, we find out that the people just can't do it. They are incurably selfish and wicked. And so God, again, at the end of chapter 59, starts looking around for someone who can intercede. In verse 16, he says of chapter 59, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. See, each of these times God looks around for someone to do this work, to help him bring salvation. He can't find anyone, and so he decides that he's going to do it himself. He decides he's going to work around and despite his people to bring them the salvation they need. And so it talks about how he sends a redeemer. Here it's called the arm of the Lord. One man who will act on God's behalf to do what the people were supposed to do. And how would you know who this man was? He'd be anointed by the Spirit. And God would put his words in his mouth. Notice what it says in chapter 59, verse 21. After God looks around and finds no one, he talks about how he's going to send this one man, the Spirit. And I want to be clear. The first verse says God's going to make a covenant with the people. But then after that, he's going to talk about how he's going to bless this person with the Spirit. And all the yous here are singular. He's talking to a specific person. He says, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit will be upon you. That's singular. That's an individual. My words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever. And what's really fascinating is that the work of the Spirit in this person happens through his words. Chapter 61, this person is standing up to announce that he is the guy that God has sent to do this work of salvation. He is the Redeemer, the chosen, Spirit-anointed messenger who will bring salvation and justice with the words of his mouth. It's really interesting, Isaiah 11, when it talks about this person, it talks about how this person's words will be so powerful. It'll be like he struck the earth with a rod of iron by the way he speaks. The word here, just so you're aware, the word anointed in our first verse is the Hebrew word Messiah. This is where we start to get the idea that the Messiah is this anointed person sent by God. His power will be that he is filled with the Spirit to speak. Second is what he speaks, his preaching. I don't know about you, but words have always had power for me. I remember my mom always telling me while I was crying as a 7-year-old, sticks and stones may break my bones, but that is such a lie from a parent, right? Right, that doesn't make any sense at all. Great speakers in our world have always wielded immense power and influence. There are preachers that I can listen to Billy Graham, Hayden Robinson, when they stand up to speak, there's something so compelling for me about how they talk that I just want to believe whatever they say. I want to do whatever they suggest. Words carry power in your heart and mind. You could probably remember some words from when you were a child that shaped who you are. This preacher, not of his own power, is filled with the Spirit to deliver the kind of words that change the scope of history. His words will bring worldwide, evil-destroying, life-giving justice to our world. In verses 1 to 3, he is empowered by God's Spirit specifically to do seven things. The first four of those things regards what he does with his mouth. The first one is he announces good news. Again, that's the word used in the New Testament for the gospel. He will announce the gospel. He will bind up broken hearts. He will proclaim liberty to captives. He will declare freedom to prisoners. And he will proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, all of those are kind of ambiguous, right? These words have particular context for the Old Testament. The content of this message is very fascinating. These phrases, proclaim liberty and declare the Lord's favor, are the words used to talk about the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. Now, if you don't know what that is, let me just give you the brief summary. Israel's law actually had embedded within the law a method to alleviate generational poverty. If you were living in Israel and they kept the law faithfully, there would actually be no one who would be stuck in poverty for their entire lives. Here's how it worked. Every year, the people gathered together for what they called the Day of Atonement. Right? So the Day of Atonement was this. There was this elaborate ritual, and at the end, the high priest would stand up and declare over the millions of people gathered together that all of their sins were forgiven, that they were released from guilt. And as you can imagine, if you had any sense of your own sin, this was a day of celebration. People would party and enjoy the joy of this relief for days afterwards. Every 49 years, on the Day of Atonement, after the priest stood up to declare this freedom from guilt, this forgiveness, a trumpet would sound, and the priest would then proclaim Jubilee. He would proclaim liberty throughout the land. And this had no reference to sin whatsoever. This Jubilee, this liberation, meant three things. First, it meant that all debts were forgiven. All debts. All mortgages, all credit card, all student loans, wiped away. For everyone. That's the first thing it meant. Second thing it meant, if you were an indentured servant, if you had sold yourself into servitude to pay off a debt that you desperately needed, you were released. No questions asked. And you went back to your family. The third thing it meant was that all the land would go back to the original family property owners. When Israel entered into the land, they had these 12 tribes, and what they did was they divvied up the land and laid down plot lines so that every family in Israel had property. That was their family property. You could buy and sell it, but every 50 years, you would get that back. So if you've been homeless or impoverished, you suddenly had a home and you had land to work. This was a nationwide do-over. It's called the Year of Jubilee. And the intention specifically in the law was that it would reset the economic scales. Can you imagine what that would do in our country? If you could walk into a room and eliminate all debt, no questions asked. Can you imagine what that would do if suddenly you're living in this crappy studio apartment and all of a sudden you have a house with land? It would change everything. And it did. It would change everything for these people. It would happen once, maybe twice in your lifetime, if you were lucky. Once, maybe twice in your lifetime, you would begin to taste the joy of the salvation and grace and justice of God in this very material way. And they would celebrate this for the whole year. And it was great for everyone, unless you were one of these people who was owed money. Unless you were one of these people who had bought a piece of property and your family was living there. Unless you were a person who had decided to let someone work off their debt instead of paying you back. This year of Jubilee would be difficult. It would require you to be humble and generous and to trust God's way of doing things over your own. This year of Jubilee, it definitely balanced the economic and social scales by lifting up the poor and perhaps bringing down the extravagantly rich and people with too much power. Here's what's interesting. As far as we know, in all biblical history, Israelites never celebrated this law. They never did it. They never balanced the scales. And because of that, what we find in Isaiah is him repeatedly accusing them and describing their sin as the oppression of the poor and the weak by the rich and powerful. This anointed preacher steps on the scene, this Messiah empowered by the Spirit, to let everyone know that God is enacting his year of Jubilee. God is setting about to set things right, and he's not just doing it for Israel, he's canceling debts globally. This is a worldwide reset. He's going to release the captives. He's going to balance the scales. And while this is good news, actually quite amazing news for most people, it's not for everyone, right? The lifting up of the poor and the oppressed is the bringing down of those who held them there in unrighteousness by ignoring God's way of doing things. That's why verse 2 says this is both the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. It's a both and. The Messiah's good news, his gospel, here is directed towards a particular audience. This is really fascinating. The Messiah would come and he'd go straight down to the bottom rung, to those afflicted, impoverished, imprisoned, brokenhearted by life, those most beaten down. That's where he starts. And I think it's important for us to pause here for a minute and sit on this, right? Because what you have to understand is this passage is the crescendo of the book of Isaiah. For 59 chapters, he's been talking about and hinting, been talking about how the darkness of the world has filled it with evil. He's been hinting that there'll be this person to come who will arrive and he will be the turning point of God's plan. And here in Isaiah 61, he arrives. What's really fascinating is what Jesus does with this passage. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus announces himself as the Spirit-filled preacher of this chapter. If you read through Luke, in Luke 4, Jesus steps into a synagogue for the first time. If you read in Luke, for the first three chapters, Jesus doesn't speak publicly at all. You could read four chapters of Luke, and all you get is one little sentence when he was a boy, and three little sentences that he says to Satan. This is the moment in the story of Luke where you finally hear Jesus speak, what he's doing and why. So he stands up in the synagogue. He opens Isaiah 61, and he reads this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to recover sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then it says he sits down, and the entire crowd watches him sit down in silence. And then he says this, today, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. For anyone listening in that context, they would have understood what was going on in Isaiah that would make this such a powerful statement. Jesus had come to begin the glorious, history-altering work of changing the world on God's behalf. History would bend itself around what he was about to do. That's what he was claiming. And Jesus actually goes further. He uses this passage to define his agenda of how he's going to go about doing it. When we find Jesus in Luke, he's always among those most put down by unjust leadership. He goes straight to those ostracized, poor, rejected, beaten down people by the system, and he loves them. He lives among them. He preaches to them first. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke at least, and in the other Gospels, has very little good to say to the leadership that have allowed injustice to oppress people. He has very little good to say to the kind of rich person who in their own greed have kept others in poverty. No, Jesus, this Spirit-anointed Redeemer, focuses his time, his work, and his message around the oppressed and impoverished. We have a modern day term for this kind of work. It's now been harnessed and is politically charged. It would be called social justice. I'd like to reclaim that term a bit here. The Bible simply uses the word justice. And what the Bible requires of us is we put aside everything you've heard, read, and experienced in our culture about social justice for a moment, put it all aside, and let the Bible and the Word of God define what justice looks like in this context. Justice here in this context is not that everyone gets an equal share. That is not justice. Justice in this context is not everyone's the same. Justice is that no one should be in desperate need when others have extravagant excess. Justice in God's system is that no one's wealth and power should ever be built on the oppression and mistreatment of someone else. God's law made it clear. He demanded regular, generous, grace-filled relief for the poor and struggling. And so when God sends his Spirit and this Redeemer to bring salvation and transform the world to a place of justice, the Spirit goes directly to those who have suffered most under injustice. Which tells me that that's precisely where we should start. Occasionally, very occasionally, me and Mo have an argument. And a few years back, we were arguing about politics, which is a sweet idea for those married folks here. And the idea, just the phrase, social justice came up. And she made this comment that stuck with me. She says, it's not the government's job to bring justice to our world. It is our job. It's the church's job. And we have relinquished that to a faulty system. According to this passage, if I want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, then she's right. The primary way that we bring justice into our situation is twofold. It's not just by addressing their needs. Yes, we need to provide to the best of our ability whatever food we can, whatever clothing we can, but that is the smaller need that they need according to this passage. Jesus didn't feed everyone. He encouraged us to be extraordinarily generous, but the primary way that you begin to address this situation is to give them Isaiah's good news, that the day of their freedom has come in Christ, that God knows, sees, and cares for their suffering, and he is working a plan to reverse it. That through Jesus, there has been a cosmic year of jubilee that has been inaugurated in his blood. It begins here and now with the forgiveness of sins, with liberation from guilt, with life in the Spirit, and it comes to fulfillment at God's table in Zion, where justice rules. In between now and then, we have to be comfortable with the hope, without necessarily having all of the reality. In short, we announce hope in Christ as an answer to their condition and ask them to place their hope in future justice that will finally come. When I read a passage like this, I need to be able to see not only Jesus and what he was doing, but what I should do as his follower. We should see ourselves in a passage like this. Which actually brings us to this last thing that's described in this passage. We talked about his power, talked about his preaching, and now we'll talk about his people. One of the results of this anointed preacher's proclamation is that a new people is formed who have come to the gospel. He begins to gather people together, and he does a few things for them. This is chapter 61, verses 4 to 7. Look what he does. It says, he grants to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flock. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vineyards and your vine dressers. But you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in the land, everlasting joy will be theirs. All right, so there's two images used here that make sense of what's going on here. It tells us that this Messiah will make the people priests and trees. Priests regards their vocation. What are you supposed to do as the people of Messiah? Trees talks about their character. How should they do it? So first, let's look at priests. We're told they're given three items. They're given a garland instead of ashes. So back in that time, when you were mourning, you would take ashes and you'd throw them over your head. And so you'd have this like crown of ashes when you were mourning. Here, the word garland is the word for a headdress or a crown. That he would replace the ashes on the head with some kind of headgear, headdress. He would give them oil for anointing. He'd give them this mantle, this outer garment of praise. These three items describe priestly garments. Right? The priest, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew priest, when they came to take on their priestly duties, they'd first be anointed with oil, then they'd be given a turban to put on their head, and they'd be given garments to put on the outside of their inner garments so they could do their priestly duty. See what the Messiah is doing here? He isn't just collecting people who get to enjoy his benefits. He's anointing them and making them priests and ministers of the Lord, which is exactly what Israel was supposed to be. He's taking them and employing them to do the work that God had been searching for someone to do. Actually, verse 6 says it outright. It says that they will be known as priests of the Lord and be spoken of as ministers of our God. So what does a priest do? If this is what we're supposed to do, what do they do? Well, priests aren't just guys that make sacrifices. The job of the priests were that they were teachers. They're supposed to study the scriptures and then turn around and teach the people who God is. They were to guard God's glory and lead people into praise of God. It's much more than just offering sacrifices. The Messiah equips and empowers people to share in his work of bringing salvation to the nations. These people would teach the nations his ways and lead the world into God's throne. Notice what it says in verse 9. How they interact with the nations. Their offspring will be known among the nations, and the descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them because they are offspring whom God has blessed. And we're just going to pause here again for a moment. It's interesting that the salvation given to these people immediately results in God sending them back out to the nations. That upon receiving the gospel, being set free and anointed with the Spirit, clothed as priests, they don't just sit back and relax and enjoy the benefits. No, they join this anointed preacher in his work. Look at verse 4. It says they rebuild Zion. They raise up the desolation. They repair the ruins. It talks about how the nations of the world join them in this task and work alongside them. That they understood that with great salvation came a great vocation. They got to work. Peter recognizes this in the New Testament. He sees the church embedded in this passage. Here's what he says in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. And as you come to him, as a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And so if we're priests like this, how do we conduct ourselves? Look at verse 11. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that you may, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The priestly image tells us our vocation. The other image, this idea of being oaks of righteousness planted by God, that tells us about our character. Right? So, in the book of Isaiah, he keeps describing the nations of the world as these huge trees. Trees that God needs to cut down because of their evil and rebellion. Keeps talking about how God will leave these smoldering stumps of trees everywhere when he comes to judge. Israel is among them. Israel is described either as a large vine that God has planted that had not produced any fruit, or as an oak that has withered and shriveled. And all that's left is this smoldering stump. Isaiah keeps coming back to this imagery throughout the book, actually. Keeps coming back to this idea that Israel was left as the stump cut down by God. Several years ago, I finally got to go to the Redwoods Forest in California. I was there at a conference center. And I kept walking around the camp. And there kept being these rings of like 120-foot trees. But they would always be in a circle. And I couldn't figure out why. It wasn't like that in the regular forest. It was just at this camp. And so I finally asked the maintenance guy, did you guys plant these in a circle? And he said, no. When you cut down a redwood tree, or when it falls over, embedded within the bark are the seeds of new trees. And so they start shooting up around the ring of the stump to grow again. That's the imagery Isaiah starts coming back to in this passage. That out of the stump of a tree, the shoot would come up. This branch of life that would replant the people of God in a new way. In chapter 11, it talks about how this small shoot would spring up from Israel's line of kings to reestablish his people. In Isaiah 53, this suffering servant would shoot out of the parched ground to replant God's people. Here in our passage, this Messiah is planting a people. A people rooted in the Lord who would grow and bear fruit that would affect the whole earth. Oaks of righteousness, planted by God, in whom the world can see the goodness of God. That's the idea being put out here, which speaks to the depth of character that you and I ought to have because of our relationship with God. Do you feel like an oak, or do you feel like a sapling? That's the idea. What do oaks do? They are not moved. The wind can blow, the chaos can surround them, and they stand strong. And in a world as confused and chaotic as ours, what's it like to be around someone who's an oak rooted in the ground? People are looking for this. These two images, the priest and the tree, come together. We must put them together. We are priests. That teaches us our role. We point people to the greatness of God. But if we are not rooted in God, connected with him, growing in the soil of his grace, you cannot do your job as a priest well. And that's kind of the big idea this morning. If you're taking notes, we have been forgiven, clothed, anointed, and planted by Jesus to join him in his work of proclaiming, healing, and restoring our world. But the imagery of oak tells us that what it looks like to be priests. We are to be strong, solid, stable, consistent, joyful people who people can come to for grounded stability. The kind of people that bear fruit, and when we bear fruit, it plants new seeds of righteousness wherever we go. And this is really important because I know I do this all the time. It's easy for us to put our vocation and doing things for God above our character. It's easy to make yourself busy for the Lord and pile on more activities, more volunteer hours, without being planted deeply in him. Without, as one writer calls it, attending to your soul. That's more important for us to slow down and know God and let him bear fruit for us than trying to get out there and pack our schedules full and do it on our own. To be an oak of righteousness rooted in Christ means that it is vitally important for me to learn to live in relationship with God, to walk with him as my first and primary task, and let my priestliness come out of that relationship, and let the Spirit do his work. I'm going to close with this passage from Jesus. Jesus always goes back to Isaiah to take some of this imagery, and he takes this imagery in John 15 of this idea that the people of God will be replanted by Messiah as new planting and himself as the vine. Here's how he says it. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into a fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You and I need to prioritize our relationship with Christ before we step in to vocation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word that opens up to us exactly what you are doing, why you're doing it, and what you're shooting for. That shows us how you've equipped and prepared us, or in the process of doing that, so that we can step in and join you alongside you in this work. I pray as we walk away today that your Spirit implant within us this first and most important task of knowing you, of learning what it means to be rooted in a relationship with you that drives everything else in our life. Pray for all these things in your name. Amen. So this morning, instead of a benediction, we're going to sing an old hymn.